When you came into existence, the whole world was altered. Every time a child is conceived in the womb, it's ongoing creation. It requires an act of creation on the part of God to bring you into existence, to bring you into existence. See, so the act of creation on the part of God, so it's not, when God created the world from nothing, we speak creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing, strictly speaking, but when he brings the child into existence, mom and dad cooperate with him, so we call it procreation. Procreation. Huh? So when you came into existence, it required an act of creation, the part of God, and the world was altered and will never be the same again because you are forever, forever and ever. Okay? It's an incredible, beautiful thing. Right? And the purpose of human sexuality, it's like a seed, a farmer throws it into the ground and he waits. He hasn't seen it before. What's it going to be? It's a potato. It's a carrot. My God, look at this. See this? What's this? It's green, but it tastes good. We'll call it a string bean, whatever it may be. So it becomes. Now, you cannot appreciate human sex. We can see part the act of love, but then the seed is sown, and we have to wait, like the farmer. We have to wait, what will this be? What will this be? And then comes a person that is forever made in the image of God. A person who is called to union with God, to love God, to love you, and to everything, and to exist forever. You understand how beautiful and magnificent sexuality is? It's God's creation, God's design, and it's meant to come into existence out of an act of love, as does all of creation itself. God did not need us. The only way we exist is because of overflowing of love. The world is a reflection of God's love. God's love, and so should every child be a reflection of the love of God and mom and dad, okay? And the sexual act is this magnificent gift. See, We have such rotten TV. What do the kids see? They see the man and woman in bed. They wake up. Who are you? They leave you. It's insane. In God's plan, two people meet. They build up a friendship. They like each other. They have many things in common. Their philosophy, their understanding, their values, their religion, and they have a physical attraction to each other. Then they want to give themselves totally to each other, including their life-giving fertility, their life-giving powers. And the only way you can do that is a sexual act. But it is a human act, body and soul. It's an act where I love you and there is no other. There is no other. And the purpose of human sexuality is to bring a person into existence out of an act of human love in the context of the family. It's my child, and it's my child, and I will embrace this child no matter what the condition. It's a gift from God. It doesn't have to pass a test to continue to exist. It's our child. We'll die for it. We'll protect it. That is what marriage is. What have we done to it? We have destroyed it. Destroyed it. First of all, by destroying sex itself. We separated the act of sexuality from life, from God, from the person. And we made the end purpose of sexuality pleasure. Pleasure. That's what a contraceptive does. It separates the act of love and sexuality from God, from life, from a person. And once you do that, you no longer are respecting the order, the plan, the design of God's creation. And you cannot argue against anything. You cannot argue against homosexuality, lesbianism. On what basis? You don't like it? Tough. But if you say there's an order, there's a plan, that a person should not be fornicating, adulterating, that a person should not be doing all these things, there is a design and a plan. Eh? Once you do that, and then we open up the door to a greater thing. We open the door to the end of marriage. Eh? You can't argue for marriage once you are arguing for homosexuality and lesbianism. Can't. On what basis? You can't argue for marriage when you're using contraceptives. I'm sorry. You have to think the thing through. Right? And when you do this, and you're able to do this by science and technology, who enables you to do this, then science and technology turns around and says to you, well, you know, we helped you to separate your act of love and sexuality from life. Now we are going to have life without human love and sexuality. It's called laboratory reproduction. Laboratory reproduction. If you could have your act of sex without life, we will not have life without love. And when you start to grow life in the laboratories, and there's no one there loving and accepting, the reality is this. For example, in the United Kingdom, any life that's conceived in a fertility clinic It cannot be implanted in a mother's womb. It may not be implanted in a mother's womb unless the new life passes the pre-implantation genetic diagnostic test. If the child fails, it is destroyed. In America, you know, since 1991, it is the practice. They don't need a law to do it. It is what they do. What they do. There is no child conceived in the laboratories that's implanted in the womb of a mother if it fails the genetic test, because it's not being conceived in the context of love and family. See, when you were born, you didn't have to pass a test in order to continue to exist. If you are born in a laboratory, you must pass the test to continue to exist. And who gives these tests? There you are, my friends, the social Darwinians. There you are, my friends, Charles Darwin, Francis Galton, Thomas Malthus, Margaret Sanger. What am I talking about? It's called scientific racism. It's how are we going to control the human race? We'll do it in the most intelligent way now. Not by haphazard abortions. Not by leaving this in the hands of humans. But we will control and make sure every life conceived in a petri dish, if it is not genetically perfect, we will destroy it. We will purify the human race, the survival of the fittest. We will bring our intelligence to this evolutionary process among human beings to make sure they evolve in the best possible master race. So we have today accepted what would not be accepted in any other way. We accept this incredible scientific, you see, racism, eugenic racism on an incredible level. And eventually the goal is to take it out of the hands of all humans and to control this completely and totally. We go further. We not only are screening out God's mistakes, we're now in the process of correcting and growing a master race in our image and likeness. We're even doing hybrids, if you well know, and funding it in England. It's taking place also here in America. In which we're breeding humans and animals. See how it results in every type of things. We're mostly about barbaric. We're in a barbaric society. I remember the bishops of America went to John Paul II in Rome in November of 98. And he said, you know, the 20th century was a century of blood and tears. And one would hope that the 21st century would be a springtime of hope. But I say to you, he said, there is a new revolution going on, which technology and science and everything else is turning in on man, not on nature, on ourselves. And scientists keep saying, don't bring politics into science, don't bring religion into science. Whatever scientists can do, he should be able to do for progress. Don't buy that. That's incredible. No, Pope John Paul said, truth said to American bishops, you must declare to the people in the country and around the world that scientists, like anyone else, they are restricted by ethical, moral principles. And if it's against ethical, moral principles, the question must be not can you do it, the question must be may you do it. And it's not within their parameters to decide the may. You must decide the may. Who? Priests, the church, philosophers, wisdom. And it must be enforced. And if we don't, we will perish. He said, instead of being a springtime of hope, at the time, he says, I fear that the 21st century will be an age of barbarism. Age of barbarism. So far, barbarism. Barbarism. And people are accepting it. Accepting the unacceptable. Now, our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, he wrote a doctrine when he was the Secretary of the Congregation of the Faith in February 22nd, 1987. It was called The Gift of Life, Dona Vitae. And he took this the next step. And the next step was this. He said that just as Paul VI said, and he calls him, interesting now, everybody's calling him the great Paul VI. The great Paul VI. And he was great. He was a prophet. I'll explain to you a little bit further. Paul VI, he said, just as Paul VI said, that you cannot separate the act of love and sexuality deliberately for life, from God, from God's act of creation. He said, so I say to you, you cannot grow life separated deliberately from the act of love and sexuality. Namely, life should not be grown in the laboratories. That's a hard thing to say today. People are so used to it. In vitro fertilization, growing in this and so forth. Now you have to say, no, it may not. Why? Eventually we'll perish. Eventually it's barbaric. Because not being guided by the truth. And he said, just as Paul the Sixth said, you must not separate the act of love and sexuality from life. I say to you now, 1987, February 22nd, you must not deliberately separate the act of life, human life, from an act of human love in the context of family, in which every life is accepted, every life is cherished. Right now, you know, in America, 9 out of every 10 Down syndrome children are killed. In Europe, 95 out of 100 are now killed. We're eliminating the unfit is the amazing thing. So 1960, that was 1987. In 1995, John Paul II came out with the Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae. What did he do? He took it a step further. He said, as Paul VI reacted to and proclaimed the church teachings to the church, when marriage itself was being attacked, when the process of procreation is being attacked, as Cardinal Ratzinger did in 1987, when life was being treated like a nothing in the laboratories, he says, now I say to you, and look at the encyclical Evangelium Vitae, how much of it is taken up with what? He said, life is now under attack, not only before conception, at conception, during the time of gestation, but now life is attacked from the moment of birth unto death itself. And so the great part of that encyclical dealt with euthanasia, which is coming like a tidal wave, my friends, coming like a tidal wave across America. It's already here. The Supreme Court of the United States has upheld it. You know that. Upheld it. Okay? Everybody thinks that Terry Schiavo, that was euthanasia. No, it was not. All that was the case of who has the standing. In 1992, the Nancy Cruzan, that's when euthanasia came in. The Supreme Court decision. That was the removal of nutrition and hydration. And the Supreme Court said, yes, you can. The case of Terry Schiavo had nothing to do with euthanasia in the sense that the judge was not making that decision. All he was deciding was who has standing here to remove, the husband or the parents. The decision to remove it was already took place in 1992, 1991, Nancy Cruzan case. You have to wake up and we smell the flowers. What is going on? We already are deeply in this culture of death in every direction, every way. It's like a tidal wave, a tsunami wave, see? And so what happens is that by 2009, our Holy Father came out with two documents, Dignitatis Personae, the dignity of the person. And he was just bringing up to date what he produced as the Secretary of the Congregation of Faith in 1987. Namely, the gift of life, Dona Vitae. Dignitatis Personae was taking it just a little bit clarifying what's happening in the laboratories, what's wrong, what's right. Okay? He reaffirmed exactly what he said in 1987. He reaffirmed what Paul VI said. Now, in June of this past year, he gave a document to President Obama. He gave two documents to President Obama when he visited him. Dignitatis Personae and Caritas in Veritate. Caritas in Veritate. That is an incredible document. You should read the last sections of it, like 74 to 79. Magnificent, magnificent. In which he speaks about this. How did that document come about? The document came about because in 1967, Paul VI wrote an encyclical called Populorum Progressio. Populorum Progressio. And in that encyclical, he said, look, don't start getting rid of people and call it progress. Don't call it progress if you don't take into account the man's spiritual soul. Treat the whole person, body and soul, not just bodies. Okay? He says, if you do this, you're going to have an inhumane humanism. You're going to create a barbaric society. 1968, he reaffirmed the teachings of Mani Vitae. Yeah? Concept this. 19th June 2009, Benedict XVI, on the 40th anniversary of Populorum Progressio, in 2007, he began to write the 40th year anniversary of Populorum Progressio. And so the encyclical Dignitatis Caritas in Veritate was a reflection on what's real progress of people. And real progress of people, he concluded that what Paul VI had said, that you cannot have real progress of people if you don't take into account the spiritual dimensions of people. You don't take into account the single ultimate answer for every person in the face of the earth for real growth. Christ. Christ. Christ is the answer. In Christ, you find the meaning of your own existence. In Christ, you find the ability to do good. In Christ, you find the purpose of which God made you. And he stresses Christian humanism, which you take into account the eternity, the transcendent, as well as the imminence of the present, you see? The Christian humanism is the only answer. And an answer which is not Christian becomes not a, it comes as, and he quotes Paul VI, an inhumane humanism. And we have that today, he said. This is the great problem. This is the great struggle. Inhumane humanism doesn't take into account God, eternity. Man's going to resolve everything. Has lost the sense of man, a total person, body and soul, spiritual being, that must be treated with reverence and respect. Every single person. You start to treat them like fit and unfit. Who's able, who's the quality of their lives. And he said, it results in a barbaric society. And this is the culture of death. An inhumane humanism. And the culture of life is a Christian humanism. You cannot have a culture of life without Christ. Christ is still the answer, today, tomorrow, forever. Christ came into the world when it was in darkness, in tenebris. And he is looks, the eternal light. He comes into the world, and some accept him, some do not. It's still the only answer. Okay? You have the answer. Do not be afraid to proclaim Christ to all peoples all the time. It is the answer. It's the best thing for them. Do not become watering down, apologizing, shutting yourselves off. Be able to go out to the streets and proclaim Christ. You see? And people, when they learn Christ, why didn't you tell us this beforehand? How come it took so long for you to declare this and make it known to us? After 22 years, I was aware that we were in a culture of death. And going through the political system, going through all the means that people are involved in, it's not going to work because the peoples have to be converted. And it was at that moment I realized I can't spend my time any longer. And I did everything. I was the first one in the country to withhold taxes, 1973. We worked on getting the Hyde Amendment. We got Henry Hyde to do it, and then Larry Washburn, for 2 years, he spent his life. He gave up a Wall Street job and argued the case to Hyde Amendment for 2 years. Of course, the first one in the stands was myself. And my tax forms went to the United States Supreme Court. But by 1980, we won the Hyde Amendment, okay? We went and we did a rescue at Dr. Murdoch and Dr. Nathanson's clinic 10 years before Randy Terry, in the 70s. And then when Operation Rescue came into existence, Randy Terry asked Bishop Vaughan, Austin Vaughan, and myself, who would be the first ones arrested. I was the first one arrested in the city of New York. Right? I was arrested more than once. I was in 20 rescues. But by 89, I realized none of this is stopping this culture of death. This is not within our hands. It's not within our abilities. It does require God and taking God serious. And so it was on the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary, that we went to the largest abortion mill in New York City. Five of us, three grandmothers, a grandfather, a working girl, and myself, just praying the rosary. And then God started to show his power. We were taking God serious. Okay? And it's an amazing story of grace. We had 43 abortion clinics in our diocese at that point, and actually now 25 of them have closed. 25 are closed. And the first time a girl came out of the clinic, you see, we were like, my goodness, now it's 5,000 a year in New York City alone. I just was in Detroit, Michigan. It was the 10th anniversary to help us there. And they just had their 10,000 confirmed save. The Archbishop of Detroit just led the prayer vigil there. Archbishop Vignon, Alan Vignon. And I was in Vienna, Austria. It's interesting in how in Europe, the life centers, They came to us, we explained to them how to do it and so forth, but they put in new dimensions to it. In many of these life centers, it's places of perpetual adoration. Day and night, you find youngsters, young people, in front of the Blessed Sacrament, in the life centers. They're places where people come for life. People come through, they speak, you see? And it's a place where they help women. Well, they just had, they had their 10,000 confirmed saved. We had Professor Dietmar Fischer. Professor Dietmar Fischer is a man who, great, great pro-life in Europe. And it was his 50th birthday. So we want to give him something special for his 50th birthday. So I said, what can we give him special? Oh, we said, well, let's give him a prayer vigil. And the prayer vigil was a candlelight prayer vigil. And we went from Cardinal Christoph Schönborn, you know Cardinal Christoph Schönborn, who's the editor of the Catholic Catechism. Well, he was the first one in Europe to understand the helper's philosophy. He saw a bishop who changed the face of abortion in Austria, okay? Every major city. Okay? I remember going to speak to him, and I was speaking to him, and one senior that was there said, I said, I want to speak to the cardinal. He said, yes, everybody does. He said, when do you want? I said, now. He said, you're out of your mind. I said, no, I'm not. I have to speak to you now. Because what happened was, early in the week, I spoke at the University of Vienna. And the young people, by Thursday, I spoke on Monday, by Thursday, they were going to go out and do a prayer vigil in Austria. And I was in Graz, Austria at the time. And we got the phone call. I said, you can't go out. I have to tell the bishop first. I have to tell the police first. So Dietmar Fischer and we drove back from Graz, which is sort of south of Vienna. We drove back to Vienna that night. And I had to see the bishop that night. So I went. The bishop's residence very frequently in Europe is like where the chancery is. It's all like a conglomerate thing there. So we went and we rang the bell. And the fellow said to me, he said, I was just shocked. It was rather late at night, you know. The office hours was finished. And it was past 5 o'clock. God didn't have office hours, you know. I remember. I was in. They had me on a stand in New Jersey, right? And at the end of the stand, this young whippersnapper, female feminist radical lawyer was going to pin me. See, and she finally said, as my closing remarks, Your Honor, I want to say this. Monsignor Riley means well, but he is not following his leader, Jesus, and what he said. My ears went up. See? And she said, and I'd like to prove that as my closing statement. Eh? I knew exactly where she was going. Right away I knew where she was going. She was going to Sermon on the Mount, you see? I knew it. So she turns to Sermon on the Mount. She said, and our Lord said, do not be like hypocrites, standing on street corners, praying, but rather, go to your room and inquire, and your father sees inquire, he will hear you. And she said, Monsignor's standing on street corners like the hypocrites, and he's not doing what Jesus wants him to do. See? And I closed my case. Right? Well, the judge was here, and I'm sitting there, see? And my trainer was my lawyer in this case here. And I said to Mike, I said, Mike, cross-examine me. And the judge says, you can't say that. I said, I won't say that. Mike stands up and says, Your Honor, I'd like to cross-examine Monsignor. He says, you have the right to. So he stood up and he said, Monsignor, suppose someone was to say to you, you're not following the teacher. I said, glad you asked that question. I said, even the devil can quote the scripture to his own advantage if he wants to. I said, let me tell you something. My leader did not have a room to go to. He didn't have a chancery. He had no rectory. I said, my leader spent his whole ministry on the streets. Right? I said, my leader prayed publicly all the time. As a matter of fact, I said, my leader, he went to a hill called Golgotha. At the end of his life, he prayed publicly that all could hear him. And what he said, and I looked at her, right? And I said, he said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do, you see? I said, I close my case. And that went to the Supreme Court. Actually, the Supreme Court of New Jersey, which we did win. They wanted to push the Supreme Court of the United States. They said, no. I don't like the makeup of that court. Doesn't make any difference what you've said in there, see? But anyway, I'm speaking to Cardinal Christoph Schönborn. And I went to the secretary. He said, no, you can't see him. Can't see him. I said, he, if Mary wants me to see him, he'll see me. He looks at me. What's this? You believe in God and Mary and this stuff? And I said, you'll see. So he said, yes, Father. And I said, if you could come back 10 days from now, 8 o'clock in the morning, I'll give you 5 minutes. I said, but I need it tonight because the vigil's in the morning. Right? So suddenly, as he was going out the door, and a couple of doctors with me, did my fish, was there. Suddenly the door opens up, and it's the cardinal. And he says, Monsignor says, I'll see you now, but only for 5 minutes. Only for 5 minutes. So I said, okay. I went inside. Once he began to understand what this was about, right? The next 40 minutes, I ended up going actually into his private chapel, and we prayed together, you see? We prayed together. And so the next day, we went out with the permission and the good blessings of the Cardinal, Christophe Chambon, you see? And then we went to the abortion mill, and the young people, the first prayer vigil in Austria was from the college, University of Vienna, the students. We said mass at the university, and then with guitars and songs, we went through the streets, down into the subway, everything, right to the place, ambulatory surgery, and the largest abortion clinic in Austria. Never had anybody been there. Suddenly, all these young college kids were there with their guitars and so forth, you see? And they were just paralyzed. They didn't know what was going on. And the police were late. So the police finally arrived, and all the people and the personnel in the clinic there, you see, they were all looking now, I believe, the police are here. But the police, instead of coming over to them, they came over to us and apologized for being late. Because we had contacted the police to come. It's interesting. And this is what has happened. I got tired of the police carrying me away from the clinics, so I changed the approach. I bring the police with me. And we take out a parade permit. You see? We take a parade permit, and the police meet us at the doors of the church. They bring us through the streets. Okay, we have over 100 bishops now and 7 cardinals in the United States alone that are leading the prayer vigils. Right? And we go to the spot. We stay where they tell us to stay while we're praying, you see. And it's about a simple format that we have. We start with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. From the beginning of the Mass to the end of the vigil, no talking. We ask people to pray and fast. Our conversation now with our Blessed Lady, Almighty God, and at the end of Mass, we start the rosary in front of the, at the end of Mass, we expose the Blessed Sacrament, then we start the rosary in front of the Blessed Sacrament, and we then go out, and the police meet us at the doors of the church. They close down the streets, they bring us through the streets, to the place, and we go in song and prayer. Everybody just has a rosary with them, with a sheet with 15 hymns on it. We go through the site, and when we get there, we finish we do the joyful mysteries there, and we do the sorrowful and glorious, we do the joyful mysteries on the way, sorrowful and glorious at the site, luminous coming back. But before we come back, at the end of the glorious mysteries, we kneel down. This is the custom to help us. For 1 minute, absolute silence, an act of humiliation, an act of reparation, in front of these places where the innocent blood is being shed. And that this woman just recently died in Jackson Heights at the abortion mill. We just prayed there. We just had a vigil there. She just died. It's the beginning of the end for that. Okay, for the abortion mill. And we kneel down, and in silence, we ask God for mercy, mercy, mercy. And then we rise up in prayer, and we go back in song and prayer to the church for closing benediction. It's the end of the vigil. But that's only the beginning of us. See, when they have us for life, it's for life. Because then we follow up with the prayerful presence. Then we follow up, decide what counseling. We follow up with everything until it is finished. Right? And what happens is, when you take God serious, I've had people working in the abortion clinics who have been incredible. I prayed over this Dr. Ans Dashevic. Dr. Dashevic was the leading abortionist in Serbia. I prayed over him in Vienna, Austria, on the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima. He himself performed 60,000 abortions. Who leads my prayer vigils in Belgrade, Serbia? Dr. Adashevic. He's a great pro-lifer today. Great, great pro-lifer today. See, this is an amazing story of grace. In other words, the purpose of being pro-life is not to save babies. The purpose of being pro-life is to save souls. The reason why Jesus went to Golgotha was, Peter says, they're going to kill you. I know, I'm going to Golgotha to die for the person who's going to kill me. That's what pro-life is. Pro-life is to make present this unconditional, everlasting love of God, you see, day in and day out. The world was totally broken, as it is today. And God came as a Savior. He came not because we were worthy, not because we were right. He came because we needed help. He came out of love. Even though, I say to people, sometimes a woman says to me, when I'm in abortion, will God forgive me? I said, my dear, it's the wrong question. The wrong question. God never stopped loving you. That's the right answer. God came when we were sinners, when we were broken. God, my dear, never stopped loving you. It is you and I who stopped loving God. And when you come back to God, you don't have to convince God to love you. Sometimes we project into God human dimensions. For example, if you have an argument with your good friend, you come back to your sin and say, how can I convince my friend to love me again? And then we take that and put that in God. That's not what God is. God is never stopped loving you. He created you. He died for you. You don't have to say anything to convince God to love you again. He never stopped loving you. It's we who have to come to our senses. And to be pro-life is to make present this unconditional, everlasting love of God to a world that's broken and in need of this type of love. And it's the only thing that will do it. So when you look, to be pro-life is to be challenged to be truly Christ-like, God-like. Go with a heart filled with love. Go because God loves them. Who? The abortionists. The people who are doing the abortions, the people who are going there, the women who have the abortions. You don't go to Calvary to Golgotha to save babies. If you convert the hearts, you will save babies. In every major city today, 50% of the women who have abortions repeat. If you touch the woman's heart after the abortion, you are 50% of the time saving the next child, 100% of the time that is pleasing to God that woman's going back to him. You see, we forget that when the good thief saw Jesus and Mary and John, he was converted before Jesus died. But the centurion, it wasn't, he put the sword into the side of Jesus after he died. Then he said, my God, this was the Son of God. Okay? We are so enveloped in a culture of death, there are many, many people who have abortions. Many people bring their children to be aborted. They do not appreciate it. They're so caught into the lie that abortion will bring back yesterday. It's okay. They are so caught into this lie that it's not until they experience the loss. It's not until they experience, what have I done? See, even when they have the abortion, the first reaction is, oh, my womb is empty. Thanks be to God. And then 10 minutes later, when their head and heart get filled up with pain, they say, my God, my womb is empty. My God, have mercy. Then they need you who say you're for life. Then they need your presence. See, I'm there, I used to be there 6 hours a day. Since all these operations for cancer, whatnot, the doctor said I'm not supposed to be out in the sun that much, so I go 2 to 3 hours a day. I'm a good patient, see. But what happens is we're there 6 hours because we speak to them before the abortions, after the abortions. When we do side work counseling, we counsel everybody that comes, their salvation is at risk. You see, the child's soul goes directly to God. Let's get that straight, right? Why? The child has done absolutely nothing wrong in its life. There's no impediments, no obstacles to receiving gift of life from God, right? In other words, when you were born, you didn't figure that out. People say you're sitting here, you're alive. That's a gift of life. So also, when you were baptized when you're young, there's no impediment. You got the gift of life again. These unborn children in the eternal economy of God, there's no way that they're being excluded from salvation. No way in the world. Okay? I firmly believe that nothing happens that God doesn't bring a greater good from, or it would not happen. What's the greatest evil in the world? The day that we crucified our God. And what was the greatest good that ever happened? The day our God was crucified. If this abortion culture is in existence, and it's an incredible evil, I can take my word for it, it is. But God would not be allowing it if he wasn't bringing a greater good from it, even the blood of the babies. I myself personally believe that the blood of the unborn children is united to the blood of Jesus, like the holy innocents, and we're going to find out that they're obtaining the graces from Jesus for the conversion of mom and dad who killed them. And mom and dad will find that out later. That Almighty God, just as Jesus died for the ones who put him to death, so those innocent babies, their blood is being united to the blood of Christ to bring about a conversion of hearts. But the main thing I'm stressing to you is this. To be pro-life is to desire eternal life for all those caught in this culture of death. To be pro-life is to look at this world that's involved in this inhumane humanism that's in a culture of death, and to look at it with compassion, with love, to bring to this world, what is the answer? It is Jesus Christ. I say to you, Jesus rose from the dead. He's not tired. He still wants to do the work of his Father. And he could only do the work of the Father through his body, the church. He needs your permission. As he said to Mary when he first came, "May I live within you?" She said, "Fiat." Yes, the word took flesh. And he said, "Mary, I have another permission. Another permission. Will you bring me to the world?" She said, "Yes." And when Jesus hung on the cross, remember this, when Jesus hung on the cross, Mary understood more than any person on the face of the earth why he was there. "My son, the priest. This is his finest hours. The world is being redeemed now." And as a Jewish mother, she spoke to her son. Take my word for it, you see? And I know what she said to Jesus. She said, "Jesus, you stay right on that cross. You stay right there, and I'll pray you through." John tells us she wasn't on the ground screaming and yelling. She was there standing strong, okay? The woman, see? And it was, Jesus was hanging on the cross. And Jesus, you know, he did speak to Mary. He did. And what did he say to Mary? He said to Mary, "Look, you're sinless, Immaculata, the sinless one." Eh? And he says, "Mary, you're not standing here in reparation for your sins. Do you know why we have you standing here, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and myself? Because we had in mind something greater than simply you being the mother of the head, Jesus. We wanted you to be the mother of all those who were born of me, incorporated into me, the whole body of Christ, the church." As Paul the Sixth said, Mary is the mother of the church, you see? And then he said to John, "John, your mother, and Mary, behold your son. Do not forget the final gift of God to you and to the world, the Eucharist and his mother. And these unborn children belong to Mary. They are precious to her, as does the woman and the father killing the children." Jesus died for them. He wants to continue his work, and he only can do it through you, you see? And through you, that the presence of this incredible love of God, this unconditional, everlasting love of God to a world that is estranged from God, spits in God's face, is aware of God. That's what it was, that's the world he came into. That's your call. And I say to you, as young men, please God, someday who'll be priests, you are absolutely necessary for the success of the pro-life movement. Because the pro-life movement is a movement of bringing God's love to a world that's broken. God's love to a world that is desperately in need of Jesus Christ. And the pro-lifers cannot do this to lay people on their own. They can't. The awareness of it, to a great extent, I find all over the world, the first awareness of this is a grace given to lay people about the need for this. Secondarily to priests. Most times, priests are trying to get lay people involved, and this area is the opposite. Right? But they cannot do it on their own. That's a fallacy they do. They start all these pro-life organizations enclosed, contained within themselves, without the church, without the hierarchy, without the priest. They will not succeed. They just become accounted, this type of thing. No, the movement you're involved in is a magnificent movement. It's continuing the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about, you see? And if people can't do that, what do I say why they need you? Because, first of all, you've got to bring the culture of death came into the world, John Paul tells us in Evangelii Vitae, by the devil. That's when the culture of death started. They didn't accept limitations. They tried to be like God, and their children started killing one another. Cain and Abel have been killing ever since. And then God said, "I will give you a culture life once again. Once again. I will send a woman and her son, Mary, the lady of the apocalypse, and the dragon." That's the eternal battle going on. And the son is Jesus Christ. You cannot overcome, you cannot establish a culture of life except with the woman and the son. And you make that available. See, as a priest, you gather the people and unite them to Jesus Christ, and you offer the blood of the Son. And then the Son asks of you two permissions when you attend Mass. "May I live within you," as he did to Mary. You say, "Yes," it's called Holy Communion. Right? "And may I go to Golgotha, to Calvary today, where this culture of death is midnight at midday, where it's the darkest place. Why do you want to go there, Jesus?" "Because I love the people who are killing the babies. I love the mothers. I love the abortionists. I love them. I want you to bring my love, unconditional love. They may reject you as they rejected me." You say, "Father, forgive them. Do not respond in life." They will change and they will turn and they will come if you make my love present. Maintain. So we have removed from our presence outside abortion laws across the country and around the world any confrontation, any protest, and any demonstration. We try to make them see the face of love, the love of Jesus Christ, on those who call themselves Christians. We try to bring to them this unconditional, everlasting love of God. But you can't do that. That's love that is not human, to love your enemies. That's why our pro-lifers need you. You've got to give them Jesus. You've got to give them the Eucharist. That gives them the strength to love their enemies. That gives them the strength to witness Jesus. That gives them the strength to go to Golgotha of Calvary today. And from there comes the victory. You know as well as I, 20 years ago, there were 2,200 abortion clinics in the United States alone, and there were 700 life centers. Today, there's only 700 abortion mills, and there's more than 2,000 life centers. You know today that every poll is showing the people are pro-life. The laws have stayed the same, the judges, the politicians, the news media, everything say that. How could this be? Because God's people are going to the streets. God's people are bringing the gospel of life. I remember our Holy Father said that in 1993 at the World Youth Day in Denver to the young people. Go out into the marketplace and proclaim Christ. That's what the world needs. It needs witnesses. Right? And this is what is happening all over the world. The bishops, the priests, God's people, as a group, going to offering the Mass and then living the Mass. See, the Mass, think about it. If you read the Gospel, if you read the letter to the Hebrews, what's the one word that is not mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews where it speaks about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice and so forth? The word that is not mentioned there is the Eucharist. It wasn't necessary. The world was redeemed by the death and resurrection of Christ the High Priest. He was the victim. The Eucharist was made present to put us in touch with that incredible objective reality. If that objective reality did not take place, the Mass would be meaningless. But because it did, it is filled with meaning. The reverse happens. We offer the Mass, but we're not yet victims. The Mass is meaningful because Jesus was a victim, is a victim, and it's made present to us, Eucharistically, sacramentally. If we offer the Mass, and it ends at the doors of the church, if we offer Mass and we are not victims with Christ bringing gospel of life to the streets, bringing Jesus Christ, it's meaningless liturgy. You see? But if we are, when we come back to the church, it is so pleasing to God. That offering. You continue to make up what is lacking, the sufferings of Christ and his body, the church. You are the priestly people. You are God's holy people. And you enable people to be charged with the life of God, with the grace of God. You enable people to bring this unconditional love called charity, the love of God, the love of Christ. That was the last command he gave us, love your enemies, love your enemies. And you will enable people to find the power to do so. So do not disconnect what you're doing and the pro-life movement. Stay on target for priesthood. Don't worry about it, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. When you finally are a priest, you bring to the movement something no one else can do. You bring to the movement something that is the cause of the victory, that no force on earth will be able to overcome it. No power on the face of the earth if we start to take serious the call of Jesus Christ. And so that I say to you, last thing I close with, sometimes people, they say, sacraments. Father, could I have, the sacrament pass, could I have? Like that's your lady, it's in the closet, I'll get to it. The sacraments are like, they're not stored up somewhere. See? The sacraments is an action. And it doesn't exist until a person in faith meets the risen Christ. Huh? That's really good thing about that. Huh? A person in faith, when Jesus was walking in Palestine, a person in faith went to Jesus, you can make me well, I can see, and so on. Yes, I will. The same thing happens. A sacrament is the risen Christ is going to someday pick you up. See, our Lord ran the first seminary. Think of that, okay? He gathered up the apostles, he called them, vocatio, and then he spent 3 years forming them, and then he sent them out on mission. And before he did, he gave them power, ordination. That's it. I don't feel bad. I taught in the seminary for 26 years. I don't feel bad. I see the whole Lord, 11 of his 12 disciples failed the test. He spent 3 years teaching them. See? But the point is that the whole formation, okay, that you're called, you formed, and then you'll be given power, and then God sends you forth. So in the sacrament of the Eucharist, it will be a meaningful act of worship if you energize and encourage the people to live the Mass, to bring Christ, and then everything will happen. The answer still is the same. It is Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. And so what you do and what God is calling you to do, pursue with all your heart. Pursue with all your heart. Because God, the people need the instrument. See, when you are ordained, you become the instrument of the risen Christ. When a person of faith comes to you, they meet the risen Christ. And then the action takes place. The sacrament is, grace is given to them, life is given to them. They are energized, they're renewed. Okay? And they can't do without you. Especially the two great sacraments, Eucharist and Penance, Forgiveness. That's the two biggies. The two biggies to heal the world and to strengthen it and to renew it and to take everything back to God. And that is your calling. Stay with it. It's a great, great calling. I can tell you from 50 years perspective, there is no finer calling. And if you're faithful to Christ, day in, day out, there's no greater joy. No greater joy. So persevere. Thank you.